Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, we come before you today in weakness and trembling, knowing that you meet us here in our weakness, knowing that your mercy extends to sinners, knowing that you are near to the brokenhearted, knowing that you give grace to the humble and the lowly in spirit. Lord, let your grace rise up to meet our sin. Let your mercy overcome our weaknesses. Let the power of the cross be our strength. God, we ask you that you would speak through your word today, that you would make your love and your grace so clear to us, that we would see that your love never fails and that your mercy is never ending, and that you would draw us into worship of who you are to your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Something we've seen a lot in Ezra and Nehemiah, and actually all of Israel's history, is a fresh start gone wrong. You could really summarize Israel's history as a series of cycles. Return to God, fall away. Return to God, fall away. And it's not because they didn't want to be faithful. They really did. Often when they returned, they mourned and fasted and repented. They would be determined to do better, and they'd make a commitment. They would say, this time is going to be different. But as we know, over the course of their history, they kept falling away. They continued to struggle with a lot of the same sins over and over. They really wanted to be faithful as a nation, but they continued to struggle with that. So quite often, they begin with a fresh start, but then quickly fall back into their old habits. And we see that very clearly in Ezra and Nehemiah. Returning from the exile was the biggest fresh start in their history. There was a sense of this time really would be different. They'd been through 70 years of exile, right? They'd learned their lesson. They wouldn't repeat those old mistakes. So they returned with a lot of hope that this was the fresh start. This would change things. Only it didn't. Right from the start of Ezra, they quickly found themselves right back in those cycles of failing. They repeat a lot of their old mistakes, neglecting the temple, adopting the practices of the nations around them, the rich exploiting the poor, breaking the Sabbath. The exile didn't make much of a difference at all. They found themselves once again trapped in this cycle of wanting to do better, committing to do better, and then in moments of weakness, breaking that commitment. Now, it's easy to point at Israel and look down on them and say, how could they fall away again and again? But it's not just Israel. In many ways, that's the human condition. We all have things that we struggle with, and sometimes we make the same mistakes again and again. And that's painful because we know what we've been called to. We aspire to so much, but sometimes we attain very little. And it's heartbreaking when we long more than anything just to be faithful. But in our weakness and frailty, we stumble yet again. And every time we get back up, we can get a little more discouraged that we fell again. And so what do? We make a big commitment, right? This time is going to be different. This time we're not going to give in to temptation. This time we're not going to neglect our prayer life. But then a few weeks or days or hours later, we fall down again, and the cycle continues. We make another commitment. This will be the time. This has to be the time. And we fall again, and it continues and continues. Being stuck in that cycle is a very hard place to be, and many of us know that. Some of us are in that cycle right now, maybe struggling with some sin, or struggling to be consistent with prayer, or with spiritual discipline. We keep trying, but we keep falling down. This week and next week, as we wrap up in Nehemiah, will be all about this cycle. And we'll, of course, ask, how can we escape this cycle? How can we bring about real change? But also importantly, we need to know that God is with us, even in that cycle. That even when we fall down, God stays by our side. Next week will be about breaking that cycle. But today is about God being with us in our brokenness, God loving us at our lowest, God being our friend when we can't even love ourselves. Our text today, Nehemiah chapter 9, is a prayer of confession, really summarizing all of Israel's history and specifically focusing on these try-fail cycles, showing that God kept loving Israel no matter what, and that he will do the same for us. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting with the first two verses. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Last time we left off in chapter 8, they had just spent 6 hours reading through the law of Moses, and that had really convicted them, and so they had started mourning over their sin. But if you remember, the leaders of the people had told them not to mourn because it was a holy day. The mourning was an appropriate response, a necessary response even. It just wasn't the right time. Well, now as we come into chapter 9, it's 2 days later, so the holy day's over, and so they come together to repent and to mourn. Why were they mourning? Well, they mourned because they understood how serious sin was. Their sin had grieved God. Their sin was a rejection of God. They understood that, and so they were devastated at the reality of what they had done. As God's people, we must mourn over our sin. We cannot take sin casually. The understanding that we have sinned against the perfect and holy God should grieve our hearts. The reality of our brokenness should at times devastate us. And of course, that's always balanced with the assurance that those sins have been forgiven. And we absolutely should rejoice over our salvation. But there are also times where we must mourn over our sin. Now, chances are for most of us here, that's not something we really do in our prayers. Mourning doesn't really come naturally to us. The Israelites were a culture of mourning. They would wear sackcloth and ashes and put dust on their heads. They even had professional mourners that they could hire for such occasions. We're not a culture of mourning. It doesn't really come naturally to us. But it is something we are called to do. And of course, it will look very different for us than it did for them, right? We don't need to follow the external symbols that they use. We don't need the sackcloth and ashes, but we do need the attitude of the heart. If we don't mourn when we sin, it means we're not taking sin seriously enough. And I say that to myself as much as to any of us. God takes sin very seriously. We must take it seriously too. This is something we touched on in the Bible class today. Satan wants us to think that sin is not a big deal. Right? That's an attack he'll use all the time. He wants us to think it doesn't really matter. Nothing plays into his hand more than if God's people start to take sin lightly. But there's no better way to fight back against that than a healthy dose of mourning. I want you to flip over briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. Which is one of the most important passages on mourning. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." That's the value of mourning. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and it produces earnestness, eagerness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, and readiness. Many of us, including myself, we need more of those when we sin. Sin should produce concern. Sin should produce indignation. Sin should produce earnestness. If we have the right attitude about sin, then we will mourn as they did. And as with all attitudes of the heart, that is something that God will cultivate in us as we pray for it more and more. Verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So they read God's word for 3 hours and then spent 3 hours in confession. But notice what else they did during those last 3 hours. It says they spent the time in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. It might seem like a strange pairing to have worship and confession together. You know, one is full of joy and praise and awe and wonder, and the other is weeping and fasting and repenting. We probably consider them quite distinct activities, even opposites, but this text suggests there's an important connection between them. In fact, this text suggests they just might be inseparable. We see this in the prayer that follows. In that prayer, they start out with praise and worship, but then slowly move into confession. Take a look at the beginning of the prayer, starting from the end of verse 5. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. So they start by magnifying God, but then they move into recounting Israel's history and confessing all the sins that they committed along the way. But it's not as though the prayer starts out with worship and then the confession comes and replaces that worship. The worship continues throughout the prayer, right? The mourning comes and joins in with the worship. It never replaces it. Take a look at verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. So right there you have a confession of the horrible things they did and how they abandoned God, but intermixed by praising God's compassion and patience for rescuing them. The worship and confession are intricately interwoven because the story of our unfaithfulness is automatically also the story of God's faithfulness. In that sense, worship and confession are two sides of one coin. Time and time again, as we see through the prayer, they abandoned God, but God didn't abandon them. Highlighting their unfaithfulness is automatically highlighting God's faithfulness. And in fact, the more unfaithful they were, the more God's grace and mercy shine through. The more reason they have to confess, the more reason they also have to worship. With worship and confession, you can't really have one without the other. And worshiping God and seeing his holiness leads us to see our own sinfulness by comparison and then repent. But repentance and confessing our sins leads us to see how merciful and patient God has been with us, and then worship. That's what makes this prayer so beautiful. It's not just mourning over sin. It's mourning and worship. And the deeper the mourning becomes, so too the worship. We are called to mourn over our sin, no question. But when we do, we also know that forgiveness is guaranteed. So as much as we are mourning over what we have done, we are simultaneously worshiping God for what he has done. The more we see the reality of our own sin, the more we are in awe of God's grace on our life. The more we confess, the more we worship. So let's make our way through this prayer and see how those two ideas are being woven together. Verses 7 through 15 are all about God being gracious. Nehemiah highlights how God chose Israel out of all the nations. He delivered them in the Exodus. He gave them manna in the wilderness. He revealed the law to them. So they open the prayer by praising God for what he's done. But their praise quickly leads into confession. Calling up all these great things that God has done also calls up how poorly they responded to that grace. Starting at verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. All that grace God gave them, they rejected it. They broke the law. They wanted to return to Egypt, and they made the golden calf and worshiped it. They repaid God's faithfulness with unfaithfulness. But look at how God responded. Because he is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, he did not desert them, but continued to show them love. The confession of their great sin leads to praising God for how gracious he was to them in the midst of that sin. Continuing with verse 19. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your goodness. You can't read that without being blown away by how gracious God was to them. God had completely forgiven the golden calf incident, so much so that he gave them all this. Despite everything they had done, they were drowning in blessing. It says they reveled in God's goodness. But again, this praise of God's grace leads to a confession of how they responded. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Again, they responded with unfaithfulness. But again, the author says, when they cried out, God answered. The moment they repented, he forgave them and rescued them. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You can start to see how this recap of Israel's history really focuses on those cycles of repentance and failure that we talked about at the beginning. They sin against God, and God punishes them. But then they realize their error, and they repent. They genuinely repent from their hearts. It says so many times, they cried out to you again. So they return, and they make a big commitment, right? This time will be different. And then they abandon that commitment and fall back into the same mistakes. As soon as they're doing well, as soon as God rescues them, they reject him again. But God continues to love them. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets. yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. That covers everything up to the Babylonian exile. And it says that even when punishment did come, that punishment was not the end. In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. After a millennium of disobedience, God was justly punishing them for what they'd done. But even still, he stuck with them in that punishment. He used that punishment to call them back. That punishment was there because God loved them and because he wanted them to return. Even after everything they had done, his love for them had not changed one bit. This prayer is really characterized by the word but. You could summarize the whole structure of the prayer with just that word. God was so gracious, but they were so unfaithful. But God continued being gracious, and they continued sinning. But God was all the more gracious, and so forth. It's showing how profoundly sinful they were, but how profoundly merciful God was. Confession leads to worship, and worship leads to confession. It's quite common to see God in the Old Testament as vindictive and cruel, you know, lacking in mercy and grace. You can't say that after reading this passage. How many times did Israel turn away from God? How many times did they hurt him and scorn him and reject him and flout his laws? And how many times did God falter in his love for them? Never. Not once. He never abandoned them. He never turned against them. No matter how much they hurt him, the moment his children cried out to him, he answered. I think God chose to work through the most stiff-necked and hard-hearted nation out there so he could show that he was the most tender and compassionate and gracious God. This prayer shows that enough on its own, and this just covers a fraction of Israel's history. The Old Testament is not a picture of a vindictive and cruel God. The Old Testament is a record of the most patient and kind and gracious and compassionate God we could conceive of. They really sum it up in verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. At the end of the prayer, they come to the present day, and they express how they are currently experiencing the consequences of all that unfaithfulness. Verse 36, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So that's their prayer of confession. Now, Paul did say that godly sorrow produces earnestness and eagerness. And so as we move into chapter 10, we see that certainly becomes the case with them. For them, going through this whole history, confessing all their sins, has stirred up a desire to change. They've seen how poorly they've responded to God's grace in the past, and now they want to do better. No more cycles. No more saying they will do better and then falling away. This time, they want to be faithful. And so what they make a public commitment. They get a big document saying how they will obey God and keep his commands, and then the leaders all publicly sign it. This is what follows right after the prayer. Take a look at verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Then chapter 10, verse 1 to 27, records the names of everyone who signed that document. And then starting at chapter 10, verse 28, we get the document itself. They make a series of four great promises of what they will do. Take a look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. That was the sin they had struggled with in Ezra, adopting the practices of the nations around them through intermarriage. Now they're going to do better. Verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. They're going to fully keep the Sabbath, which they hadn't been doing yet, but now they commit. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel every year for the service of the house of our God. They're going to provide for the Levites, and then verses 32 to 39 are expanding on that. And then finally, at the end of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. And apart from those four specific promises, they also give a general agreement to obey everything written in the law. Verse 29, they say, we bind ourselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to carefully obey all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord. This time will be different. They had said that so many times throughout their history. They promised themselves again and again that this was the last time, even though it never had been. But now they've seen that. They've seen those cycles. They've learned how this works, and they have no intention of repeating those mistakes. So as they sign this document, there's a sense of this time, things really would change. They really would be faithful now. They've learned their lesson. They're done sinning against God. So chapter 10 ends on this glorious note that everything has succeeded. The cycle is broken. Nehemiah's work, Ezra's work, it's all paid off. All of Israel's history, all those hard-earned lessons, everything has culminated in this, the one time that finally changes everything. Well, you can probably guess that that was not really the case. Despite all the hopes, despite the promises and the commitment, it didn't last. In Nehemiah 13, they almost systematically break every single promise that they make here. Within a matter of years, they'd completely fallen away. As much as they hoped, this time wasn't different at all. And that's how the book ends. Now, the point of ending like that is not to say that there's no hope. It's not a nihilistic take saying that humanity can never change. Believe me, that is very much not the point. And we will get to that next week. And we're going to see some steps towards actually breaking out of that cycle. But the message today in chapters 9 and 10 is that God's grace meets us in the cycle. When we are struggling with a sin, God doesn't say, I'll love you once you get your life back together. God says, I love you when you are falling apart. I love you during your darkest moments. I love you at your most broken. That's the whole point of that prayer in chapter 9. 10,000 times they fell down into the valley of brokenness, filthy and dirty and stained with sin. And 10,000 times God went down into the valley. He washed them clean and then carried them back up. He would have done it 100,000 times. He would have done it 1,000,000 because he loved them. He didn't stand from afar and tell them, I'll love you once you've got your act together. Figure out how to be faithful, and then we can have a relationship. God was with them in the muddy trenches of their sin, loving them in the midst of their brokenness. Why did he do that? Because he wanted their hearts. He wanted them to get to a place where they loved him more than anything. And he knew he would have to take them through a lot of growth. There would be a lot of mistakes along the way. It would take a lot of patience and a lot of forgiveness. But God loved them so much, he was willing to work through any amount of sin to get there. Because the end result, where he was their father and they were his children, would be glorious and joyous beyond compare. So now they failed again. Was this the last straw for God? Had he put up with them through all those mistakes that we just read, but this is going too far? You know, now he's done with them? Of course not. God knew what he was getting into when he chose Israel. You know, think about this. When he called Abraham, he already knew every single sin that the people of Israel would commit over the next 2,000 years. Every single one. He knew everything that would happen, all the rebellion, all the unfaithfulness, and he chose them anyway. So each new sin, each time that they failed, it didn't surprise him. Yes, it hurt him. It grieved him. but it didn't make him rethink his choice, because he knew all that going in. That whole history that we read, all those mistakes, God knew that was coming, and he signed up for it. God chose that. Why would he do that? Because for him, the joy of having these people's hearts was more than worth putting up with whatever struggle it took to get there. Because God cares so much about humanity that he will suffer the weight of all our sin and apathy and evil so that in the end, he can have our hearts. When we, like Israel, find ourselves stuck in one of these cycles, and we're making the same mistakes, struggling with the same sin over and over, we never need to worry that God will abandon us. We never need to doubt for a moment whether he will forgive us. We saw how faithful he was to Israel. We saw how his love never failed them. It will not fail us either. Just as much as God wanted the hearts of the Israelites, he wants our hearts too. God was willing to die to get our hearts. He is more than willing to work with us in our weakness. He will not leave us in that cycle. He will help us overcome that sin. He will help us conquer that weakness. Like with Israel, that may take some time, but God is more than willing to take that time. All and his grace will cover whatever mistakes we make during that growing process. God took on a hard project with Israel. They were stubborn and hard-hearted, and after 1,000 years of rebellion, anyone else would have given up and concluded they couldn't be saved. But not God. God never gave up on them. He knew in advance how hard it would be, and he was more than prepared to put in that work, because he also knew how glorious it would be once that work was done. However weak we feel we are not too hard a project for God. At times, it can feel like there is no hope. It can feel like we will be stuck in that sin forever. It can feel like we'll never get consistent in our prayer life or spiritual discipline. God will never come to that conclusion. Like with Israel, when God adopted you into his family, he knew exactly how much he would need to forgive. He knew exactly how patient he would need to be, exactly how forgiving. He knew how many times you would make that one mistake. He knew how many times you would neglect him. He knew that, and he adopted you into his family anyway. God signed up for that project because he knows he can save you, and he will. He has a glorious plan for you. Will you dwell forever in his presence? Will you are a child of the King of Glory, and he will do anything to get you there. He will do anything to have your heart. Whatever sin we are stuck repeating, whatever weakness keeps getting the better of us, God can handle it. He already knew it was coming. Human parents don't know what they're getting into with each child, what they'll be like, what trouble they'll cause. God does. God made a completely informed decision. He knew we'd be problem children, and he chose us anyway. So no matter what you are struggling with, you don't ever need to fear that God won't forgive you, because he already made the commitment to do so long ago. Until we get to heaven and we're fully sanctified, unfortunately, there is no one final commitment that will change everything and we'll never sin again. Until Jesus returns, there will be a gap between what we aspire to and what we can attain. But we know that God is with us in our brokenness. He's in this for the long haul. He wants your heart, and he will do whatever it takes to get it. Slowly but surely, he is changing you. And when he returns, that will be complete. And on that day, we can truly and finally say, this time really will be different. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you as a merciful God, as a God who loves sinners, as a God whose grace and compassion are never ending. We thank you that you love us in our weakness. We thank you that you have set us free from sin. And we pray that more and more that truth would be made manifest in our lives. We pray that more and more the shackles of sin would be loosened. that more and more we would have hearts for you, that more and more we would live by your Spirit. We thank you for your compassion and your mercy in the midst of our brokenness. We thank you that you love us in our weakness. But Lord, we don't want to live like that. And so we pray that you would change us. We pray that the power of the cross would be our strength and our righteousness. Pray that you would let Jesus' victory over sin and death work in our lives, that it would give us the perseverance and the courage needed to fight this fight every single day, and that you would give us victory through him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.